I want to start off by telling you a little story. So I work at the Yakima Union Gospel Mission. There's a guy named Sean that stays there fairly regularly. He also receives meals there. And Sean's diabetic. He also has some mental illnesses, and he's dealt on and off with addiction. And dealing with all of these physical and mental and all kinds of other social, psychological issues is a huge challenge for him. On three different occasions, I've been walking through our parking lot and watched Sean collapse in front of me, one all the way down to the pavement where he actually physically hit his head on the pavement and goes into convulsions and starts to seize. Because of Sean's diabetes, he has occasional seizures related to low and high blood sugars and other things like that. There's also other physical issues going on that cause that as well. Because of Sean's homelessness, it's, as you might imagine, very difficult to maintain the appropriate blood sugars that diabetes demands. And also, he's homeless, and so he can't keep his insulin cold. And so he has all kinds of problems in getting to make sure and maintain his medication and to maintain his health. So Sean collapses from time to time in front of us and seizes. The other issues that he deals with in terms of his mental health and his paranoia also cause a lot of other problems as to why it's very difficult for him to have any kind of stability that would lead to his own health, to be able to trust anyone, to where he would be able to move into some kind of assisted or supportive living situation, to be able to really function in any kind of way where he could develop his own stability enough so much that he could actually deal with his issues. And so right now, as it stands in his life situation, his body situation, his mind situation, Sean's really relegated to a kind of a life that says, you're going to collapse on the pavement every once in a while and have a seizure until it finally someday kills you. And Sean, I think, is a very visual and physical representation to us of what we see in Romans. Paul's words, I can see in Sean's eyes the times that I've knelt over him and prayed with him and held on to him as I'm waiting for him to finish seizing, and we're waiting for the ambulance together to come and to help him. And we sit there and we talk together, or I talk to him, rather, while he's trying to get back his mental faculties and his ability to communicate. And I can see in his eyes this message that Paul says that we feel. It says, who will deliver me from this body of death? I think we all see and know and feel that from time to time. We don't have to go around looking for this to know what this feels like and to know that thought, who will deliver me from this body of death? I don't know what your church tradition is, but if in our church we stand to read God's word, and so we're going to read from Romans chapter 7. I want to invite you to stand with me as we read this passage. It's Romans chapter 7. Starting in verse 15, Romans chapter 7, verse 15, and you may have a different translation than me. This is from the English Standard Version, just the version that I study out of. And so, Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 15, it says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that whenever I that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks to be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled with in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And Father, we thank you for your word, and we'd ask that you would help us to see this body of death that we struggle with, and we see the hope that you offer us, the freedom from condemnation. I pray that you would give us wisdom to understand that, and Lord, the wisdom to know how we're to live as we trust in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we consider Sean, as we consider Paul's words here, this is a passage that I often refer to for my own sake as Paul's schizophrenic confession. And it's something that we, again, I believe that like Sean, we all feel this, where we say, there are things that I want to do that sometimes I almost feel incapable of doing. I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I do want to do. And we wrestle with that, we get frustrated in that, we find ourselves tripping over these things over and over and over. Now, with anything from Paul's writings, there's a lot of context that has to be developed. But here's the thing, is that I'm a guest preacher, and I'm going to do my best to be cognizant of time and to be respectful of that. And I'm also going to not spend an entire message trying to preach the entirety of the book of Romans. It is really hard to talk about anything from Romans without talking about all of the rest of the letter as well, because it's important to understand what Paul is sharing. So really quickly, chapter 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and he starts to lay it out. He says that we should all know that there is a God, that it's plain to us, that creation itself declares the glory of God, but the reality is that we've exchanged that glory, and we've all indulged in sin. He starts listing out how sin destroys our lives, destroys our minds, and that we continue to indulge further and further until we find ourselves deeper and deeper into that pit of destruction. But wait, before you look around and say, yes, I see that in the world, I live in a college town. I see it every day. I know what's going on. I know how that path of destruction leads to a pit. And before you say that, he steps in chapter 2 and he says, you know, that list of sins we were talking about, that's about you. Before you start judging other people and saying that it's all you unholy pagans here at the Central Washington campus or whatever it is, you yourselves do the same things. And before you presume on the kindness of God, you need to recognize that you are sinners as well. And then he starts laying out this case history of sin, starts talking about the history of Adam and Eve and Abraham and other things like that. And we get to chapter 3, he says that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he also calls God something really interesting and unique. He calls him both just and the justifier. Now let me ask you a question, is if I went to court, I was the victim of a crime, let's be more specific, is that my daughter, my youngest daughter Everly, was walking across the street, she was walking in the crosswalk, she was doing it at the right time, and then a drunk driver sped through that intersection and killed her. If that individual came to court and our family was sitting in court and the judge looked down at that former drunk driver in his sobriety and his regret and shame, he says, I'm so sorry. I will never do that again. Never do that again. The judge says, you look like a nice guy. I want to give you a chance. Tell you what, no charges, not guilty. What would the response of the family be? What would my response be? I would say, you are a bad judge. You are an unjust judge. That's not the law. He deserves full punishment of the law for what he did to my family, for what he did to my daughter, for what he will continue to do to society. You are an unjust judge. And so God, in his justice, Paul lays out, he justly judges. And so he is both just, Paul says, But he's also the justifier. And so he says that we are right before God because he fully punishes Christ for our sin. And so he's just in that he's fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law by pouring out his wrath on Jesus. And he says, you are justified. And so he can justly judge. He can be the good and faithful judge, the right judge that does everything that is good and right and faithful. But he can also stand as the one that makes us holy before him and justifies us. He goes on and he talks about these ideas in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Stacia mentioned something from chapter 5 a little bit earlier. And we get into chapter 6. It talks about how the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, and that in Christ we find freedom from sin and death. We die to our old sins, and we find new life by the Spirit. And then he begins in chapter 7. He moves away from these theological implications and begins what I would call more of a confessional approach, which is really, in some ways, kind of unique for Paul, especially in this great of an elaboration. He is the theologian for sure of the New Testament, but he steps into this confessional approach where he says, guys, I'm struggling here. I know what's right, I know what's good, I know how I should act, and I keep on doing these things. And he opens up by talking about how we're dead to ourselves, and so my identity is no longer as that deceased person, but I am now under a new law because I'm alive in Christ, but I still find my body warring against this rule of sin that just continues to invade me and tear me apart. My flesh, I keep on finding myself stumbling down those same roads. And so he lays out in the beginning of that chapter, and then at the very beginning of this passage that he read, that the law, and so this is an important thing for us to remember, the law functions to reveal this problem that we have. And he says this over and over in chapter 3 and chapter 5 and other places, but the function of the law is to reveal the problem of sin. That God knew from the beginning that the law wasn't going to save us, that only Jesus would be able to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And so the law functions as a spiritual MRI. You also may know us, so I'm not famous in my own rights. It's all the other people in my life that you guys know. And so Nate and Emily and Amy are people that you know. Some of you may have prayed for my son Ezra that's sitting up here. And so sometimes I'm famous because of my son Ezra. In 2012, he had a traumatic brain injury and had pulled a TV down on himself. I was actually sitting right here in this building when it happened, and a friend, Jeremy, was leading a worship leaders conference, and a friend drove me back to the hospital, and then we flew over to Harborview, where he underwent several brain surgeries, and we moved to Seattle Children's, and were there for a while, for a total in Seattle of 9 weeks. While Ezra was receiving brain surgeries and therapy and rehabilitation to prepare for whatever life might hold for him following that injury. And we were living at the Ronald McDonald House at the time. God has been really gracious to us and performed some incredible works of healing in our son's life. And if you want to come and meet some miracles, come and hang out with my family after the service. We'll tell you more of the stories. It's been amazing to see God at work. And some of you have been able to be a part of that and should know that God answers prayers because you've prayed for these things that we are blessed with, including the health of our son. There are always scars that come from those things, though. When we go through those things, there are always scars that come from that. Amy has some pretty significant PTSD issues. We both have a higher than normal level of paranoia as parents. And our kids have a love-hate relationship with the hospitals, as you may imagine. And so anytime there's a situation where they're feeling sick or where they're having a physical issue where it's like, you know, the doctor's office is closed, we're not going to be able to get in, we need to go to the ER and just get this checked out, it's a huge meltdown issue because don't want to go to the hospital. I don't want to go to hospital because we'll be there for 9 weeks if we go. And so there's this fear in our family that's unhealthy and unfounded, but that we come by rather naturally in the painful experience of life, where we don't want to go to the hospital. The problem is that we need to go to find out what's wrong. We go to make sure things are okay. We go to figure out what we need to do next. And so our kids struggle with going to hospital. We as adults, I'm sure that some of you are like this, that we don't want to go to the hospital. Maybe you don't want to go to your doctor's office. You don't want to go. Just recently, I went to my doctor's office. I'm 34, and so I had blood tests done. I've lived a relatively healthy life, but first time for me, I had my doctor say, "David, your cholesterol's a little high." So I started realizing, I was having this conversation with the worship team earlier behind, is that I'm starting to get older. It's really a unique thing when I come into a room full of church leaders, and I'm the old one in the room. And so I was starting to experience that this morning, hanging out and praying with your worship team. I was realizing, okay, I'm getting older. And so we don't want to go to the doctor because we find out that our bodies aren't working as well as they used to. We don't want to go to the doctor and hear the same thing over again. You should diet. You should exercise. You should eat right. You should stop doing those stupid things that make you hurt. You know, Jeremy, maybe ride your bike a little bit less. No, I'm just kidding. Don't tell him I said that. There's things like that we start to hear and we have to wrestle with and we start to realize. But the reality is that if we didn't have MRIs, we wouldn't know how Ezra was doing. The MRIs tell us how the ventricles in his brain are doing. They tell us whether or not his VP shunt is working and whether or not he's going to be able to continue functioning or if there's a major problem that we need to address. The MRIs tell me I had a physical issue. I had a lesion on my spinal cord in 2009, and they let us know, is everything okay or is it not? Do we need to deal with something? Do we need to solve a problem? MRIs or whatever it may be, CAT scans, they're going to reveal that there's a cancer issue that we need to deal with. We need to figure out what the approach is going to be, and then we're going to address the problem. A spiritual MRI is what the function of the law is. It's going to reveal the problem of sin in our hearts, in our minds, and say, there is an issue here that you can't solve on your own. You need the healing work and the grace of God in your life, and you can't fix this. You can't operate on yourself to remove this cancer. You need to trust the Almighty Surgeon to remove this from you. And so that's why the psalmist says over and over, especially, I mean, one of the longest psalms devoted as a love poem to the law of God. I love your law. Not because he's like that perfect rule follower. We know David. We know that he wasn't the perfect rule follower. And so it's not that the Pharisaical David stands there and is like, yes, I obeyed another rule. Here's a gold star for me. The rest of the world is terrible. I'm so glad that you all know how awesome I am. That's not where David is coming from. When he says, I love the law of God, it's because of what it reveals in his heart and how it changes him and how it gives light to what he's doing. So the law functions to reveal our problems. And so Paul uncovers that for us in chapter 7 and says we need the law, but we can't seem to stick with it. In the beginning of chapter 7, he says that we're dead to our old selves, but the problem is in the middle, he confesses, I continue to struggle with my sinful self. I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I do want to do. What a wretched man I am, he says. He's so frustrated in his confusion, his frustration, he actually says, please, Lord, deliver me from this body of death. As I've worked in the mission, one of the things that that we've started to see, there's research out there that's pointed us to this, but this has been a huge reminder for us, and anecdotally, we've known this to be true, but the research is showing this. You can go to the CDC's website and look up a research thing called the ACEs study, or Adverse Childhood Experiences. There's 10 different things that this research group had tested on, and they looked at all of these different things that happen, negative experiences that might happen in a child's life before their 18th birthday, and how they impact someone. Initially, it was a study done by doctors to look at the physical effects of negative things that happen in our childhoods, and there's a realization that things like weight gain and other things like that have a direct correlation. Even things like cancer have a direct correlation to negative experiences in our childhood. But then they started looking at other social problems like homelessness and addiction, things that we face at the Union Gospel Mission all of the time. Here's the 10 ACEs. It says that you could ask yourself these questions and give yourself a score. But prior to your 18th birthday, do you ever experience verbal abuse? Did you ever experience physical abuse? Did you ever experience sexual abuse? Sorry, I should have printed this out instead of relying on my phone to provide the data. Verbal abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse. Neglect. As far as emotional abuse and then actual neglect, our executive director tells a story of when he was a teenager, he broke his leg. His parents were in the middle of a brutal divorce and were fighting with each other all the time. He broke his leg and his parents didn't notice it. He went and got crutches from a friend's house and walked on crutches for a month and a half while his leg just kind of by nature healed itself. And his parents didn't notice. That's called neglect. Were your parents ever separated or divorced? Was your mother or stepmother physically abused or anything like that, or verbally abused? Did you ever live with anyone who was a problem drinker, an alcoholic, or used street drugs? Was a household member ever depressed or mentally ill? Or did a household member ever go to prison? And so those 10 things, based on what they would call in this survey an ACEs score, which most of us have at least a few of those 10 things, the higher your score is, it can function as a predictor on likelihood for addiction and homelessness in your life. And so a lot of people have throughout the years struggled with looking at that person on the side of the road or that person staying at the Union Gospel Mission and saying, why in the world won't you go out and get a job or do something better for yourself or stop drinking or stop doing what you're doing and make a change in your life? And absolutely, people need to take ownership for their sins, but they also, we need to recognize that the impact and the scarring that the world has on us leaves its mark. I work with people that typically have a score of 7 or 8 or higher. Our executive director worked at the Tacoma Rescue Mission, and we haven't done our stats recently, and so we need to kind of catch up there. But at the Tacoma Rescue Mission for the last 5 years, their percentage of women that experienced sexual abuse that were in their recovery programs was 98%. So national average is is lower than that. It shouldn't be anything, but is, I think, 66%, something like that. But 98% in recovery programs. And for men, I think it's 1 out of 5. And at the recovery program there, I believe it was 80% that had experienced sexual abuse that were at least willing to admit it. And so we're talking about people that have been physically and mentally and emotionally scarred in tremendous and powerful ways. And so when we say, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's people that are dealing with the scars of life in tremendous and profound ways, and that may also include you in different ways. You may struggle and feel like Paul and say, I don't understand why I keep doing this. I don't understand why I keep falling down this road. I don't understand what in the world my brain, my mind is thinking when I continue to engage in this sin, when I continue to struggle, when I continue to yell at my kids and scream at them that way, when I continue to use or to abuse somebody else or whatever it may be. I don't understand what I'm doing. I hate this part of my life. And research shows us, but the Bible also shows us, that we're in this state of the world that's fallen, that's messed up, that we continue to sin because we're still dragging on this corpse of this body of death. We look forward to glorification when God gives us everything new, when He makes all things new. But as brothers and sisters in Christ, we cry out with Paul, deliver me, deliver me. And we see in Sean's eyes and we identify with him as he's laying there on the pavement saying, I don't want another seizure, but I just can't seem to get my life together enough to take my insulin. So if we stop there, this is a really depressing message. We get to chapter 8, though, and that's the problem with chapters in the Bible is sometimes that we leave off because we say, okay, I finished my Bible reading for the day. I finished chapter 7. Okay, I'll pick up tomorrow. The reality is it continues on, and we get into chapter 8, which really for Paul was just a continuation of that stream of thought. And he says, there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So we continue to struggle, we continue to wrestle, we continue to hate our sin and our flesh, but there's not condemnation for us. And the best way that we could understand that is that, first of all, Jesus did what the law couldn't do, that He died in our place, that He justifies us by giving us righteousness that we didn't earn for ourselves through the law, and He fulfills the righteous requirement of God by bearing our punishment, bearing the full wrath of God due to our sin. But then also, later on in chapter 8, Paul talks about how our identity changes. He starts using this language that we'll also see in Ephesians chapter 1 and in other places. A lot of John's letters, this idea of adoption, you are now God's children. So this is no longer that you are in the courtroom of God and the judge has said that you're free, but you still have this relationship of judge versus potential convict or whatever. There's no longer that relationship. It's as if that the end of the courtroom drama is that the judge adopts you. And so we find this shift in where our relationship with God is that He's no longer our judge, but that He's called our Father, that Jesus is no longer just our sacrifice, but Jesus is the first of our brothers, as chapter 8, Romans, Paul will later say. And so as our identity changes, as we become children of God, we start to understand what sin looks like as a child of God. So, a child learning to walk is going to struggle and fall. When my kids were learning to walk, one of the things that I didn't do with Olivia as she took her first steps was she had maybe 8 or 10 steps that she needed to take, and she took 2 or 3, and I said, you idiot! That was 33% of the steps. You know how much of a failure you are? That's below an F. You should go back to walking school because you are a human piece of garbage. That's not what I said to her. I said, yeah, you're doing it. Good job, Olivia. You're taking steps. This is awesome. We're so excited, right? And so as the relationship with God changes, His relation to us as Father changes us, and He overjoyedly rejoices in us as we take steps of holiness, as we take steps of righteousness, as we learn to obey. The Father rejoices over us and in singing, as I think Zechariah says. And so we see this transformation, not just in us, but in God's relating to us as He calls us His children, and He rejoices in us as we take steps of righteousness and holiness. This process is called sanctification, where we become more like Jesus. And so we don't stand in condemnation as somebody sitting in a courtroom, but we stand justified, and now we're children of God that are celebrated over through the love of God as we take steps of holiness. And so that's so much of a motivating factor of that leads us to want to change, that leads us to want to do right, that leads us to want to live in holiness, is the kind of thing that says, I could do one more. For that Father that loves me, I could take one more step. Yeah, He's cheering me on. I could do another one. Instead of living with the shame of this body of death, We see that there's no more condemnation. And so we're no longer in this spot where we're an enemy of God, and God is looking at us as someone that's not only hurting themselves, but hurting his kids. But the relationship changes to where he's rooting for us. He's celebrating with us as we have victory in our lives. He rejoices over us. And so the question we have to ask is, okay, so we see, yay, there's no condemnation. We see all of these good things, but then we say, well, what am I supposed to do with that? How in the world can, because I'm still going to struggle in sin. I'm still going to struggle in these other areas. And so I need to know what I do. And so we see in his word, number one, that we learn to love that spiritual MRI. We learn to love the law of God, and we say, God, reveal in me, show me if there's any wicked way in me. As David says in Psalms, reveal to me my sin and show me, because I trust you as the good and perfect surgeon that's going to remove this cancer of sin from my life. So we confess as we learn the law of God. The second thing is that we die to ourselves daily. We look at Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus calls us to take up our crosses daily and follow him. Also, Paul talks about later in Colossians 3 about how we put to death our sin, put to death the deeds of unrighteousness. It's not this idea of that I'm going to try and maintain and keep contained my sin. I'm going to kill it daily. There's a story that I've heard many pastors use of this model that was going to a photo shoot, and they had her lay down with this lion as a part of this advertisement campaign or whatever, and they said, oh, this lion is a tame lion. You know, he's been trained, he's great with people, but whatever reason, that lion was hungry that day, and he attacks the lady because you can't take predator out of the lion. And you can't take predator out of your sin. You can't take predator out of the enemy of God. You can't say, I will contain this and I will hold on to it. We have to die to it daily. The better metaphor would be, this lion keeps on coming back to life, and every morning I'm going out back, taking him to the shed and putting him down. Every morning I'm going to die to myself. Every morning I'm going to leave that old self behind. So we die to ourselves daily. We remember that we're not condemned. We remind each other of what Romans 8:1 says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then we encourage each other. Hebrews 10 says to continue encouraging each other as all the more as we see the day approaching to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And so we encourage each other in that way. And then the last thing is that we hate sin. And we recognize that we look forward to something that we weren't made for. Peter talks about it in the beginning of his first letter. In 1 Peter, he talks about how we're exiles, that we're basically just passing through. And so an exile is somebody who's in a land that's not their home. So they've left their homeland typically, and they're somewhere else. We grew up in the Tri-Cities, Amy and I, and there was, in the 90s, there was a huge influx of exiles coming from Eastern Europe because of the Bosnia-Kosovo conflicts and the Serbs and Croatians fighting and all that kind of stuff. So we had a huge influx of Eastern Europeans and Russians in the 90s. And they were exiles. They're far from their homeland. They were in our country. The interesting thing about Christians is the Bible calls us exiles of a home that we've never been to. We know that there's something that's not right about this place. This isn't quite home, but we don't really know what home's like yet. In fact, the Bible says that it hasn't even entered into our thoughts. We can't really imagine what our home is like. We know there's something not right here, but we're not home yet. C.S. Lewis says it this way, and I'm going to close with this, is as we consider all of these things in our lives and in our worlds, we turn to God, we ask for forgiveness, we put to death sin, we remind ourselves that we are forgiven and there's no condemnation. We encourage each other to run from condemnation and sin, and then we look to eternity and we say things to ourselves like this: If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And so we look to the world that God has created us for and has called us to, that we call home as his kids. And we say, I'm not longing for the things of this world anymore. I don't want these things anymore. They're not satisfying to me. I'm going to leave that behind. So Father, we ask that you would do these things in our hearts and our minds and our lives. We struggle with sin. We hate the things that it does to us. We hate the things that we see as the scars in our minds and our bodies from our sin, the sins against us and the sins that we've committed against others. Lord, we hate the things that we see in the world, the abuse and the shame and the abandonment and the suffering that we commit against each other and that we've experienced in ourselves. And Lord, we struggle with the shame continuing to stumble back into, as your word says, to our own vomit. And Lord, we just ask that you would remind us that we are free from condemnation in you, that we no longer have to hold on to our sin and to shame, but that we can die to it daily. We can leave it behind, walking and trusting and taking one more step of faith and righteousness because you're good to us. And so Lord, I just pray that you would free us, that you would give us freedom from condemnation and a hope and trusting that your Spirit will give us the strength to live with holiness, that you would give us the wisdom and the remembrance to encourage each other, to not go in this journey alone, but to continue to encourage and to challenge each other to walk and live lives of holiness. But Lord, that you would also set our minds on eternity and on you. We wouldn't be satisfied with the things this world has to offer, but that we would set our hopes on you, that we would look at the suffering, the oppression, the things that go on around the world, the hatred of your word and your law that we see on a daily basis and that sometimes crops up in our own lives, and say, God, help me to long for the place I just haven't been yet. Help me to want to be in the home that I know I was meant for, but I'm not there yet. Change our hearts, change our minds, help us to trust you. It's by your holy name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.